At school, my school had a whole bunch of sporting teams, and we were record breakers. In one game of soccer or football for the educated, the score was 17-1. My memory's hazy, but I'm pretty sure that one goal was an own goal. Another occasion in a rugby match, 70 points to 8. It's like a point a minute. We were record breakers. We had losing margins greater than anyone had ever known. We had more injuries than the local emergency department knew what to do with. One time I was playing on the wing in a rugby match. And the opposition team, since then, a few years later, a few of the players from that team joined the NRL and played top level. Clearly, I didn't. By far, I was the smallest player on the field, chucked out on the wing as far away, and we played at night. Usually, I was on the darker side of the field. But one of the guys on the other team, who later played in the NRL, got the ball. And he ran at me. It was just me and the goal line to stop him. And the line was about the same size as me. The grandstand was next to me, it was full. And he ran. And I flexed. And I let out a grunt. And I ran at him. And he ran straight at me and straight over the top of me and straight over the try line. He put the ball down and then he ran back past me. I still hadn't moved. I needed no reminding as he came back past of the try that he'd just scored. The crowd had told me that. They'd been mocking me ever since in that gap between the try and him coming back to me. See, my flexing of my muscles, my grunt, my show of great strength were like an infant in their dad's arms, yelling and kicking, screaming wildly about what they'll do to their father, and dad's just holding, waiting for the storm to calm. This is something of a picture of the battle of this psalm, Psalm 2. I wonder, as we looked at Psalm 1 before, if you were thinking, what about when the wicked seem to prosper and get away with even mocking God? What about when suffering comes to the righteous? How does that work? Is God there in those times? Do you call that blessing? Psalm 1 didn't read, "The one who delights in God's laws like a tree whose leaf doesn't wither, though sometimes on really hot days it might look like it's parched, and sometimes the roots might hit rock rather than water, and weeds might grow, but on the whole, it's a good tree." Now, Psalm 1's true, but it's idealistic, as most invitations are. It doesn't answer all of our questions. Just like a wedding invite, right? You know, we might get one that says, "Come, join our celebration." But it probably won't say, "Just so you're aware, the marquee's probably going to leak, the bride will be late, her makeup artist won't turn up, and the best man's speech will be really cringeworthy and awkward." Because they always are. Psalm 2 gives us some answers. A complementary perspective, if you like. Psalm 2 is a collection of responses to conflict and injustice. People are challenging God and his king, and there's basically four parts to the response. We get the psalmist's response, God's response, God's king's response, and then a suggested righteous response for us and for anyone who will listen. And so let's begin. The situation and the psalmist's response from verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain," or plot emptiness? "The kings of the earth set themselves against, and then the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Everyone is against God in this picture, being led by the leaders of the world who plot together. The context here, it seems to suggest that it's Israel under some kind of attack. And interestingly, the word "plot" here is the same word that's used in chapter 1 for the blessed who meditate, who plot on God's law. The leaders unite and they study and they scheme together. One translation describes them as congregating in commotion against the Lord and against his anointed, against his chosen king, his Messiah. So Israel's king was God's representative leader on earth. God had made big promises about this king and what he would achieve through him. And so by rebelling against God's chosen king, the nations are actually rebelling against God, against God's plans for them. It seems here that this is a situation of a new king being coronated, risen to the throne. But their reign is going to be characterized by foreign opposition. And verse 3 gives voice to that opposition. They want freedom from God's ways. They want the bonds to be released, the bonds of God's rule that they feel. And so what the blessed of Psalm 1 delight in, the law, the opponents, the wicked, they think, well, that's enslaving them. It's this false view of freedom that people still hold on to even today, thinking that God's way is actually bondage, not joyous freedom. But notice how all this section's introduced. Right at the start, David asks, why? It's a question. Why do people set themselves against God? He can't believe people would be so foolish. To him, it's like me setting myself against that rugby opponent. Like my school setting ourselves against anyone, any other possible team. I hear they've improved for those who went to that school. How does God respond to all this plotting against him? Well, from verse 4, how does God respond? He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He mocks the mocker. And he speaks to them in his wrath, terrifies them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Again, the contrast is striking, isn't it? It's mere mortals mocking. The one who sits in heaven laughing, mocking their arrogance, their pride. No coalition of human rulers are really a threat to this God. They seek to terrify God and his king, and yet verse 6, really the climax of God's response, God terrifies them. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's just words. It's an announcement, and yet it's a terrifying rebuke against arrogant plots against him. And so as this coronation ceremony kind of goes on, the anointed is now installed, done. The Lord has acted. The king is in place. We don't read of any particular judgment the king then carries out on his enemies yet. We just meet this king, and it's terrifying. But how? What does he actually do? Well, from verse 7, the king speaks. But he doesn't speak his own words. He speaks Yahweh's words, God's words. And he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God has said to this king, you are my son. To speak of a king or a person as a son, like this, a king as a son, was pretty common in that time. Really, it's recounting these words in a coronation address are like the king accepting his role as the chosen one, as the servant of God, the one who would inherit the blessing. And these are important words. They're deliberately crafted words. The king is binding himself here to God's rule, to rule in trust of God in the way he rules as king. So in the presence of God's people, what we have here is the king acknowledging his role as the representative of God to the people who are there at this ceremony. He's telling them that God desires his trust. And so in effect, God is saying to him, don't presume upon me, upon my blessing, but trust me. Ask of me, verse 8, and I'll make the nations yours. You'll be victorious, but with my power. Now and into the future. The rod of iron lasts. It's strong forever. Yet the ceramic pot nations who rage break. They're always brittle. It's no wonder, verse 1, the psalmist asked, why? Why do they rage? Why do they plot? He knows God is completely in control. So plots against God like this are like my flexed muscles on that rugby field. They're useless, pitiful even. Which brings us to the final section. What is the wise response to the installation of God's king? From verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, pay homage, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This installation of the Davidic king, God's king, is a call to serve God by serving his king. To kiss the Son, it's to give due honor to the king. To stop mocking God. And yes, this is addressed to kings and to rulers, but really it's for everyone, because what does a king do? He leads the people. And the actions of the king are to be reflected by the people. And the outcome, the fate of the king, becomes the fate of the people. If the king perishes, well, then the nation perishes with the king. And so how do you avoid perishing like that? Well, verse 12. You find refuge. You find refuge from God. And where do you find it? You find it in God. Not in the counsel of the wicked. Not in the seat of sinners or the way of mockers. Refuge from God is found in God. That's the way of blessing. I asked the question earlier in response to Psalm 1. What about when suffering comes to the righteous? How does that work? What about when the wicked seem to prosper? Is God even there at those times? What have we seen? Yes, God is completely there. He's completely in control. And he's responded. He has set his king in place. But yet there's still suffering for the righteous today, isn't there? Still today, your friends and your lecturers at uni mock God. Our society is daily trying to break free from anything that reflects God's law, God's way. A new anti-God post pops up on your newsfeed every minute or two. So what's happened to God's king? What's happened to God's king? Is this mockery justified? Maybe it is. Well, this psalm is here presenting us a king with a worldwide jurisdiction that matches God's sovereignty over the whole earth. God promised and gave his people David as their king, and many after him, but the nations continued to mock God. God's nation became like the other nations. They joined in the mocking of the wicked. And so God's people ended up in exile, away from God. They didn't want to meet with God, and God stopped meeting with them. To have a king like this, a situation like this, this kind of blessing, a king who ruled, it would have seemed like a fable to them. But yet the ideal and the promise of God still remained. What was needed was a king who would do verse 8, to ask of Yahweh, to consistently submit to God's ways, for that is the path of blessing. God's people would have looked forward to a king like that who would come. After John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And that son lived a life of this kind of obedience, of asking, of submitting to the Father's will. In Acts 13, Paul makes the connection for us. We don't even need to do the work. He says, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I'll give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.'" In Jesus' rule and his ministry, the rule of God, the King, is progressively announced. And in his resurrection, he's ultimately declared. Mockers still mock, nations still rise up, but God has set his King in place. And so as we wait now for his promised return, we must heed the final words of this psalm. From verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So where do you take refuge? Where do you find your place of safety? To trust in Jesus is to take refuge from God in God himself. And the place of refuge in Psalm 2, it's the place of blessing from Psalm 1. Let me pray that we might find our refuge here. Father God, we know that we are so often like the nations, running from you instead of to you. We pray that we might be people who seek you, seek refuge in you, in your King, who you've installed forever. The King who said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Lord, help us to be fruitful in that King, in Jesus. Amen.